Our Heavenly Father, this is your word. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would open it up to us, help us to understand it, help us to see its truth, and to see how it confronts us of our sins and points us to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a commonplace in the world of journalism that dog bites man is not a story. It's such a common occurrence that why would anybody run a newspaper article about a dog biting a man yet again? But man bites dog, that's a story. In the same way, man eats fish is not a story. But fish eats man makes the news, as if you've been following the stories about shark attacks across various places, right? You're really glad you're not vacationing in North Carolina or California at this time of year. Particularly if that fish eats the man and he survives to sell his story. That would make news. Now, of course, tales about people being swallowed alive by whales and returning have been around for quite a while, even if most of those are probably, I think, urban legends. But the story of Jonah and the whale, as it is known, is so fixed in our cultural psyche that it's probably the one feature of the book of Jonah that everyone knows. Even if they don't know anything else about the Bible, if they know anything about Jonah, it's that he was swallowed by a whale. But what I want us to do today is to set aside our preconceptions about Jonah and the great fish and examine what actually happened on his remarkable voyage. Now, the first prominent feature about this narrative is God's sovereignty. This chapter is bracketed with demonstrations of the Lord's sovereignty over nature. And God appointed the great fish in the first place, miraculously growing it to a sufficient size for its task, and even more wonderfully, stationing it at exactly the right point in the ocean at the right time to pick up its reluctant passenger. Now, the question of whether a whale could, under normal circumstances, provide a safe internal habitat for a man for 3 days is therefore really irrelevant. Because even if a whale could do that, the chances of such a whale being handy in the Mediterranean at the right moment are slim to none, right? If you get tossed overboard in the Mediterranean and you are hoping for a whale to come and swallow you, you might as well just give up and drown right there. It's not happening. It's a miracle, and of course, that's the point. And since the event is a miracle, it could just as easily have been a sardine as a sperm whale. The point is that the Lord sovereignly provided this unique vehicle for Jonah's rescue. And then at the end of the passage, the Lord spoke to the fish again, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. Each time, the fish obeys perfectly, in contrast to Jonah's stubborn rebellion. But notice how God's sovereignty trumps even Jonah's rebellion. Jonah must have thought when the sailors tossed him overboard, well, that's it, that's the end of my life. In fact, we suggested last time, that may even have been his intention when he told them to toss him overboard. At least if I die, I won't have to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel there. But Jonah's plans are ineffectual when he's trying to die, as they are ineffectual when he tries to run. The Lord's plans always succeed, whether by orchestrating ordinary providence or through such an amazing, miraculous provision as we see here with the great fish. What Jonah least wanted, what the pagan sailors wanted but couldn't achieve with all of their hard work, the Lord accomplishes easily, which is bringing Jonah back to dry land, ready to hear again God's call to obedience. Now that in itself, I think, should be encouraging to all of us. Perhaps you're thinking today that you have messed up God's plan for your life. You've made sinful choices in your past, in your present, that have carried you to a difficult place. Perhaps you've even given yourself over to your sin and you have run as hard as you could away from God. Or maybe you're frustrated because you've tried to do the right thing, but circumstances seem to have conspired against you and the storms of life have kept you far out to sea. Well, the book of Jonah shows us that God is sovereign over that as well. his sovereign will to deal with Jonah's heart is the key element in this story. And God is working all things together in heaven and on earth to accomplish that wonderful end. And it's the same way with you and me. God is always sovereignly pursuing your heart. And sometimes that means sovereignly turning you over to your sin and letting you run. At other times, it means surrounding you with frustrating circumstances. But in the midst of all of that, you are always in the right place at the right time, as far as the Lord's purpose for you is concerned. He has brought you to where you are today for a particular reason. And if you're part of his people, he will use even your sins and your trials that may be so devastating to you to bring about good fruit in your life. The second thing to notice is the Lord's patience in showing grace to Jonah and giving him a second chance. We are so familiar with this story that it sort of seems natural to us that Jonah is safe inside the big fish. Well, allow yourself to be amazed afresh. Who ever heard of somebody being swallowed by a fish and surviving? And in antiquity, a journey of 3 days and three nights was how long it was thought to take to journey to Sheol, the dark home of the dead. The fish could just as easily have vomited Jonah into hell as it could have vomited him onto dry land. After all, in the Bible, disobedient prophets don't always live to tell the tale. There's an unnamed prophet of the Lord in 1 Kings 13 who doesn't quite follow the exact requirements that the Lord lays upon him, and he has a much less edifying encounter with nature on the way home in the shape of a lion that kills him. So why should Jonah survive? There's no necessary reason why this fish should be there to rescue Jonah rather than to be the fitting final resting place for the prophet who chose to flee from the Lord. A cautionary tale of warning for others. But the Lord is patient with Jonah, showing him undeserved grace and mercy in spite of his flight, and appointing this great fish not to destroy Jonah, but to deliver Jonah to where he needs to be. But the focus of this passage is not on the great fish, not even really on the Lord so much as it is on Jonah, the prophet. The prophet who is so silent and reticent in chapter 1 suddenly is all talk in chapter 2. In the passage we looked at last time, Jonah was hiding as well as running. But here he opens up. He gives us a glimpse into what he is thinking. And when he speaks, it is to pray to the Lord his God, which suggests that Jonah is already being changed by the experience of being immured in the belly of the fish. In fact, Jonah now does what he resisted doing in chapter 1, even when the captain of the ship urged him. He prays to his gods. Finally, he has stopped running away from the Lord and once again is beginning to interact with him. So what does Jonah have to say to the Lord? Well, his prayer takes the form of an acknowledgement psalm, the kind of psalm that was often used in Israel to recognize and to give thanks to the Lord for deliverance from trouble. And that in itself is a rather remarkable fact, given that he prays it while he is still in the belly of the fish, before he returns to dry land. Normally, you wait until after you're delivered before you pray this kind of prayer. But he prays it while he's still physically inside the fish because he is confident that the Lord will indeed show him mercy and return him to the land of the living, where he could once again journey to the temple and offer sacrifices with the Lord's people. And the psalm starts out, as these psalms often do, with a brief summary of Jonah's trouble and the Lord's deliverance. Jonah cried out to the Lord from the belly of Sheol. The Lord heard his cry and delivered him. Now, Sheol is the home of the dead, the dark place of silence and non-life where those who rebel against God deserve to end up. And Jonah was not just in Sheol, but in the belly of Sheol, the deepest, most enclosed part of that dismal judgment dungeon. But even there, the Lord found him and rescued him. He was experiencing in life what the psalmist spoke about in Psalm 139, that even the realm of the dead is not able to keep out the presence of the living God. And then the story of Jonah's deliverance is explained more fully in the rest of the psalm. Verses 3 through 6 chronicle his descent into this watery hell. As the waters closed over him, he went down into the heart of the seas, down to the very base of the mountains, down to the entry gate of Sheol itself, where he felt as if the bars of the underworld were closing in upon him. There seemed no possible way back into the Lord's presence for him. He had been driven out of the Lord's sight. Life and light were gone forever. And then we hear about his amazing, unexpected deliverance. Like the prodigal son in the far country, it was in this most hopeless of circumstances that his heart started to change. As his life ebbed away, as he felt utterly and deservedly abandoned by God, finally he prayed. And as he prayed, distant though he was from the Lord's presence in the temple, both spiritually and physically, his prayer nonetheless came to the Lord. And the Lord lifted him from the pit. The Lord rescued him from his watery grave. And so in the last part, Jonah expresses the lessons that should be learned from his experience. And he commits himself to respond to his deliverance through making sacrifices and fulfilling vows, verses 8 through 9. And in his case, the lesson to be learned is twofold. Firstly, salvation is of the Lord. And secondly, those who pay attention to vain idols forsake their covenant faithfulness. Now, Jonah's cry from the gates of Sheol shows that you can never be too far gone to cry out to the Lord. At the very moments when it seems blackest and most hopeless to you, the Lord has you precisely where he wants you, at a place where nothing and no one other than him can possibly help you. But he can and he will when you cry out to him at your lowest point. He will not turn away your cry because you're a sinner and because you're utterly lost. After all, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so when you cry out to God where you are and just as you are, the Lord hears your cry and will answer you from heaven. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he'll always transform your difficult circumstances, but he will hear you and he will answer you in the way that is best for your spiritual growth. But what does this psalm really tell us about Jonah's heart? You know, many people read this psalm as evidence of a total transformation on the part of Jonah. We are told that, well, he's come to see the error of his ways, and he now recognizes that the Lord alone is sovereign over salvation. And since he's received the Lord's grace in such a dramatic way, now he recognizes that he needs to show the same grace to others, specifically the Ninevites. Well, I'm not so sure that Jonah is completely transformed. Certainly he's changing. He's once again praying to the Lord. And the Lord, whom both the narrator and Jonah describe as his God, and that prayer expresses a longing to be in God's presence again, which was what he was fleeing from up to that point. And at the beginning of the next chapter, he does go to Nineveh, which is what he refused to do in chapter 1. But as the second episode of the story unfolds in chapters 3 and 4, it's abundantly clear that actually Jonah's attitude to the Ninevites really hasn't changed at all. And if you read his psalm prayer closely, I think you can see why. Notice, for example, that there is no acknowledgement in the psalm of Jonah's own sin. He's clear about the sovereignty of God in his situation. That's good. He notes that it was the Lord who cast him into the heart of the seas, not just the sailors. The waves and billows that passed over him were the Lord's waves and billows. His means of judgment, not just random circumstances. He acknowledges that it was the Lord who delivered him from the pit. He recognizes that the fish was the Lord's agent of rescue, not just coincidence. But there's no true repentance here. There's no attempt on Jonah's part to take responsibility for his own actions. In fact, all of the stress on the Lord's sovereignty almost makes Jonah sound like an innocent bystander in all of this. He claims, I am driven away from your sight. failing to mention the fact that he is the one who actually fled from the Lord's sight in the first place. In sending him down to the gates of Sheol, the Lord is simply turning Jonah over to himself, giving him what he was pursuing. But nowhere in the psalm does Jonah acknowledge that his sin was the root of all of his troubles. There's none of the language of the penitential psalms here of David in Psalm 51. Against you and you only, Lord, I have sinned. No, Jonah is grateful that the Lord has rescued him from his difficulties, but he doesn't seem able to recognize his own fault in all of this. And his lack of repentance is most evident in the teaching section at the end of the psalm. Jonah talks about those who pursue vain idols, but he contrasts them with himself when he says, "As for me." In other words, when Jonah is thinking about idolaters, he's thinking about people like the pagan sailors, like the Ninevites, people who have no covenantal claim on the Lord's steadfast love. But good Israelites like him may surely experience steadfast love and mercy even when they stray. Because the Lord is the Lord who is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and covenant faithfulness, as Exodus 34, 6 and 7 makes clear. And the irony is that the actions that Jonah thinks make him distinctive from the pagans are actually precisely what the pagan sailors actually did at the end of chapter 1. Now, of course, Jonah missed all of that because he was submerged under waves at that point. But what Jonah is claiming as the key distinctive is actually not a distinctive at all. Since salvation really is of the Lord, it can come to pagan idolaters, turning them into God-fearers just as easily as it can come to people who are very proud of their membership in the covenant community, very proud of their correct theology, yet who have hearts that wander far away from the Lord. And so perhaps it's little wonder that at the end of Jonah's psalm, the great fish vomited him out onto the dry ground. It's an interesting word. I mean, there are plenty of other words the Bible could have used. This word is typically used of physical vomiting when you've eaten and drunk too much, but it's also used in the book of Leviticus to describe the promised land, expelling its inhabitants into exile because of their abominable sin. Well, so too here. It seems as if the fish vomits Jonah out because it just can't stomach him any longer. Jonah may have been redeemed and delivered from death, but he hasn't yet been deeply changed by his experience of grace. Like the unmerciful servant in the parable, he's joyful because his debts have been forgiven and he's been set free, but he doesn't yet grasp the enormity of that debt. And therefore he lacks love and compassion towards other sinners. He thinks of them as merely idol worshippers who don't deserve anything from the Lord. Unlike upstanding prophets like him who deserve God's grace when they mess up. And yet, remarkably enough, in spite of his self-righteousness and his confusion, the Lord still delivers Jonah from the pit and will still recommission Jonah to go as his prophets. How great indeed is God's grace that does not vomit Jonah out of his presence entirely, but instead calls him afresh into his service. So what that means is that the message of this chapter is not that we should repent as Jonah did and learn how to be like him. No, we should repent as Jonah didn't. He's not so much an example of how we should behave as an example of how we often do behave. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the first place, Jonah shows us that we can have great theology and not live up to it. Jonah is absolutely right when he says salvation is of the Lord. He's completely correct when he recognizes that it's not just the sailors who cast him into the sea, it's the Lord. He is right that the Lord has delivered him from the pit. He is spot on when he says idolaters do not deserve God's gracious faithfulness. And yet, like us so often, he is not able to bring all of that great theology to bear on his own heart and life. Specifically, Jonah is confused about election and sin. He's confused about election because he thought being part of God's chosen people was a matter of ethnicity and outward conformity, not heart submission to God. His Jewish religion was a badge that he wore with pride. He was one of God's chosen ones. And as long as he continued to say the right things, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. To offer the right sacrifices, to fulfill his vows, then he deserved God's covenant faithfulness. In fact, even when he failed and fell short, the Lord should come through and rescue him when he finally prayed. But outsiders to the covenant community, and those who forsook faithfulness to the covenant community by worshiping idols, those people deserve the fate of being cut off. In other words, in Jonah's thinking, election divided the world into privileged insiders and reprobate outsiders. God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness to his covenant commitments belonged only to insiders and not to outsiders. And as long as they steer clear of really big sins like idolatry, insiders could mess up and still look to the Lord for help. But outsiders, no, they're lost. They're a hopeless case. Salvation belongs to the Lord, but the Lord belongs to his people and not to aliens, not to sinners. And the result of that perspective was that Jonah magnified the sins of others and minimized his own sin. Great sin was a category reserved for other people, not for him. So long as he maintained his outward orthodoxy, he couldn't possibly be a great sinner. Even when his heart was filled with rebellion against God, a rebellion that led him to run as far away from the Lord as he possibly could. Now, it's easy for us perhaps to be astonished and to marvel at Jonah's ability to ignore and rationalize away his own heart rebellion until we realize that we too so often do exactly the same thing. We too divide the world into insiders and outsiders. Those who deserve grace and those who don't. And we can do this in all kinds of ways. We can do it in terms of pride in our culture, regarding people who fit in our culture as insiders and those who don't fit as outsiders. And that can be in even trivial ways. I can often be sinfully proud of my Britishness, which sometimes leads me to be disdainful of Americans. Ungrateful of the many blessings that I have received here. The second time I met Barb, she invited me to tell her everything I didn't like about Americans, and I obliged with a long list. The Lord's sense of humor has been evident in putting us here for the last 20 years to appreciate the good side of that equation. We can be proud of our Reformed theology. Proud of our moral lifestyle, proud of our spiritual gifts, and thus think of ourselves as insiders who deserve God's favor, while others are outsiders to God. But in the process of elevating ourselves and putting others down, we ourselves become idolaters who have forsaken the one to whom our covenant faithfulness is due. We may say we fear the Lord, the God of heaven. We can spout correct theology until the cows come home, but an examination of our hearts reveals the ugly truth. Like Jonah, we are often rebelling against the Lord's grace being freely given to all kinds of sinners, even us. Let me unpack that in terms of one example, and that's theological pride. This is back to a particular temptation, I think, to reform people, perhaps particularly people associated with the seminary. We can be so proud of our correct theological formulations, so eager to find and demonstrate flaws in other people's theological thinking. We have advanced degrees in theological speck extraction, while at the same time missing the log that is in our own eyes. We know exactly how much of each garden herb should be tied, then we can tell you the shape and color of those garden herbs, while missing justice and mercy. And yet, if God really is as sovereign as our theology proclaims, rightly, that means he's also sovereign over other people's defective theology, as well as over differences in their culture and their academic background and other differences. And maybe there are things that other Christians actually bring to the body of Christ that we don't. Perhaps a passionate love for the lost, or a biblical concern about creating a more just society. Now, I'm not saying that we should abandon or lose interest in the need for correct theology. Far from it. Good theology is good for your life. It straightens out all kinds of things that you get messed up if your theology is off base. But a truly correct theology would remind us that none of us are insiders to grace. We are all amazed guests at the table of the Lord's mercy. Guests who each one ran headlong from home and who only God's mercy retrieved and brought back. Now, if we could grasp that attitude, it would transform our prayer lives. What role does confession of sin play in your conversations with the Lord? You know, that's a marker of the extent to which you view yourself as a natural insider to grace. You know, for myself, I often live my life, including my prayer life, in a state of functional denial over sin. I didn't do that. And if I did, well, it wasn't what you thought. And if it was what you thought, well, actually, I had a really good reason why I did that, which is why it makes perfect sense. And if you weren't so thick-headed, well, you would be able to understand that. Now, that attitude means that there's very little confession of sin in my prayers and in my relationships with others. I can utter lots of self-justifying prayers for help, especially when, like Jonah, I find myself at the end of my rope experiencing the painful death that my sin brings into my life. I expect God to help me because, after all, I'm part of his people. So God really owes it to me. And on top of that, of course, I'm a preacher, and so he really needs to help me out, because if I mess this up, then that really hurts lots of other people. So God, you really need to fix me, but preferably without me actually having to confess to having done a thing, right? Which is a pretty awkward equation to try to play out in your life. I don't find myself confessing my sin to God because I don't see it very easily. And of course, then I don't confess my sin to other people. Of course, I can see other people's sin clearly enough. I could easily confess their, I could spend long hours in prayer confessing everybody else's sin to the Lord, and I could easily point it out to them. But my own sin often remains hidden from me, carefully concealed behind my religious rhetoric. And so I pray regularly for help in my marriage, especially when the foul consequences of my sin become visible in brokenness in that relationship. But I don't often confess to the Lord my sinful determination that everyone in my little world should really organize their lives around me. I don't really see my sin as that bad, and so as a result, I don't really see God's grace towards me as all that amazing, because I'm an insider. God owes it to me, and I'm not, yeah, it's not really that much stuff to fix, is there? But there's another way in which we may wrongly divide the world into insiders and outsiders, those who deserve grace and those who don't. We've looked at Jonah's way in which we make ourselves the insiders and others the outsiders. But there's another way of making what's essentially the same mistake, in which we make ourselves outsiders and others insiders. In other words, some of you here probably struggle with the opposite manifestation of the same sin that Jonah had. You feel that because of your own sins and struggles, you cannot possibly be an insider, a welcome member of the family of God. You know, at best, you think you might be tolerated for a while as a guest in the people of God, but you're worried constantly that the moment is going to come when your true self will finally be revealed and you're going to be asked to leave, kicked out of the family, because you know yourself to be one of those vain idolaters. And so you struggle profoundly to have any secure hope of receiving the steadfast love of the Lord. And so as a result, your prayer life is actually full of confessions of sin, but you never feel like you've confessed enough. Perhaps there's still some hidden, some forgotten sin that you fail to confess, and when God finds that, well, he's going to say, that's it, I've had it, and finally throw you out. You see your sin is really bad, but you aren't sure the Lord's grace is amazing enough to encompass someone like you. Do you realize how insulting that attitude is to God? Oh, you can rescue others, God, but not me. I'm too bad. You can know others, but you don't really know me. And when you do get to know me, you're going to find I'm just too much. Trust me. If the Lord can rescue Jonah, if the Lord can rescue self-righteous me, then yes, his grace actually is sufficient for you too. Now, whichever side of this truth you're inclined to fall off on, the answer is actually contained in that glorious theological statement that Jonah uttered but didn't really grasp. Salvation is of the Lord. God is sovereign over your salvation from beginning to end. He chose you from before the foundation of the world to be his, and he saved you in time by the sovereign work of his Holy Spirit, and he will bring you safely home. Now, if salvation of the Lord, that means it is not something that you can take for granted. I don't have any intrinsic right to my position as an insider. It's not something I've merited through my obedience. It could not be, because God's standard of obedience is nothing less than perfection. It's not something I inherit simply by being born into a Christian family. If I'm part of God's chosen people, it is because he chose me, not because I'm somehow a particularly choice kind of person. If I were, there'd be something I contribute to my salvation. Salvation would be of me and the Lord. But it's not. If salvation is entirely of the Lord, then it is his work from beginning to end. And therefore, independent of any goodness of my own, it is by grace alone and not by works, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:8, so that no one can boast. But equally, if salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, then it is not something that I can lose through my sin or failure. Jonah's life is full of unconfessed sin and rank rebellion, but the Lord does not cast him off. Far from it, the Lord patiently persists with his unrepentant prophet and will not abandon him to his sin. Even though his rebellion has brought him down to the very gates of Sheol, even there the Lord listened to his cry for mercy and delivered him from death. The Lord shows unremitting covenant faithfulness to those that he has chosen and called to be his own. But we can go even further than that. If salvation is of the Lord, it's not even Jonah's cry that delivers him from Sheol, but the Lord himself. In fact, we can say that even his cry is something over which the Lord is sovereign. Jonah's cry is necessary, and the Lord responds to Jonah's cry. But let's face it, the Lord is not waiting to see whether Jonah is going to cry out before he appoints a fish to go and rescue him. The Lord is not sitting in heaven and wondering, oh, is that whole great fish thing going to be a wasted effort? You know, is he ever going to cry out? You know, he's not waiting to see what's going to happen. The Lord ordained the time when Jonah would cry out and when the Lord would deliver him by means of the fish and bring him safely back to dry lands. It is the Lord's work from beginning to end. And because it is the Lord's work, that means even the weakest of cries on Jonah's part was enough to send all of heaven's resources to work to deliver him. It's the same thing when somebody comes to faith in Christ. Your cry of faith to Christ is necessary. No one is saved without that confession of Christ. But the Lord, of course, is sovereign over all of the circumstances that make you first cry out to him. He ordains that cry. He's sovereign over our salvation from beginning to end. And he may bring you utterly to the end of your rope, as he does for Jonah, where you see that your efforts to live your life on your own are an utter disaster. Or he may bring some of you on an easier path, where you grow up in a family where people know and trust the Lord, where it seems natural to you to cry out to the Lord. But either way, the Lord is the one who creates that cry in you, to which his sovereign mercy and faithfulness responds. He's not waiting and wondering in heaven whether you will cry out to him in faith. Salvation is of the Lord, not the Lord plus your decision. And in the same way, it is also the Lord's steadfast love that sovereignly keeps us safe to the end of our spiritual journey here on earth. It is not your ability to keep yourself from idolatry that puts him in your debt, that obligates him to welcome you in. Far from it. Even when outwardly we conform to his law, our hearts are very often motivated by sinful pride, by a desire to please our parents or our friends, by an idolatry. And yet in spite of our constant idolatry, his steadfast love remains equally sure, enduring forever. His perfect goodness, credited to us in Christ, remains sufficient for us at the end of our Christian lives, just as much as it is at the beginning. Your salvation is not the Lord's to begin with and then yours to maintain. It is from the Lord from beginning to end. which is why the Lord is not sitting in heaven even now wondering, oh, how many of these people are going to make it safe to the end? Maybe they'll wander away. Maybe they won't be faithful. No, the Lord knows and is sovereign over that whole process. But how is it possible for the Lord to show such steadfast covenant faithfulness to covenantally unfaithful people like us? Well, the answer, of course, is found in the one towards whom Jonah pointed forward, a prophet far better than Jonah, a one who had no personal sin of which he needed to repent and be washed clean, and yet who identified with our sins in baptism, a baptism sign that spoke of God's watery judgment that washes sinners away like the floods, but also of God's cleansing mercy that sprinkles our hearts with clean water and makes us clean. And even though he was perfect, even though he had no sin of his own, there was nothing self-righteous about Jesus. Far from excluding others as outsiders, he welcomed in the despised and the outcasts. He had time for the woman of Samaria, who was part of an idolatrous people and who herself had multiple husbands to the point where she could only venture out to the well in the middle of the day for a fear of meeting other people. Well, since salvation is of the Lord, he could give it to her. He could reach out to despised tax collectors and collaborators and prostitutes with a message that since salvation is of the Lord, they too could be saved. And what's more, he constantly obeyed the will of his Father and never once fled from the task assigned to him as Jonah did, as we do daily. He didn't just welcome sinners outwardly. He loved them from his heart, and he pursued them passionately. But for him, the path of obedience to the Father, through which outsiders could come in, meant himself facing a profound separation from the Father for our sins. Jesus went down past the gates of hell into hell itself on this three-day journey, driven away from the Father's presence into the darkness and utter aloneness of physical and spiritual death. He didn't just have a near-death experience like Jonah did. Jesus actually died. Jesus actually felt the full measure of God's wrath against the sin of all of these covenant breakers with whom he was identifying, your sin and my sin. That was his baptism of judgments that not only immersed him and dragged him down into its deepest depths, all of our self-righteousness, all of our pride, all of our rejection of those unlike us, all of that was laid upon him. And on the cross, the Father did not reach down and deliver the life of his precious Son from the pit. When the Son cried out with an agonized cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father did not cross some miraculous beast to come down and rescue him from his peril. His prayer was not allowed to enter the heavenly temple. Instead, the Father turned out the lights on his obedient but desolated Son, leaving him in the thick darkness of death, leaving him closed off from light and from life. But that was not the end of the story, because as Psalm 16 declares, the Lord would not abandon the soul of his Holy One in Sheol. He would not let him see the pits. Jonah's deliverance from Sheol, in its most profound sense, is a kind of dress rehearsal for Jesus' resurrection. As the sign of Jonah found true fulfillment in Christ, so too on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead, triumphant over the tomb. The earth did not vomit him out. Death simply could not hold him because he was innocent of sin. And so he triumphed once and for all over sin and death and hell on behalf of all of his people. He had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it up again. And because Christ has showed such unmerited covenant faithfulness in suffering and dying for you, in sacrificing himself in obedience to the Father's promise, so now you can receive full and free salvation that comes from the Lord's. You and I can joyfully present our sacrifice of praise to Christ with thanksgiving, knowing that nothing can now separate us from the loving presence of the Father, not even our ongoing idolatry and sin. We can be welcomed in. God's steadfast love is ours in Christ and because of Christ. The Father will never leave us nor forsake us. This is good news for you if you are far away from God today. The Father is out seeking those who are lost. So call out to him and he will hear and respond and save you. If you are a Christian here today, understand that you should have great assurance in your salvation that should also prepare you to love and to welcome other great sinners into the family of God. If you've learned to see yourself as a great sinner, how can you look down on anyone else? No matter what they've done, no matter what their weaknesses and struggles are, we are all idolaters. We have all forfeited our right to the Lord's steadfast love, and yet we all receive it nonetheless for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because even though we are all great sinners, Jesus Christ is a great Savior for great sinners. And that truth should motivate us to go out eagerly with the good news of the gospel to those who have not yet heard it. Whether they're rank pagans like the Ninevites, or outwardly upright religious people like Jonah and like most of us. Salvation belongs to the Lord, which means that he can save prodigal sons and, yes, even elder brothers. Despondent tax collectors and self-righteous Pharisees. The Lord can and will deliver all those who come as they bow their knees and cry out to Christ. Because none of those whom the Father chose in eternity past to give to Christ will ever be lost. He will deliver your soul from destruction. He will keep you safe from the pits until you reach the solid ground of your eternal home. Salvation is of the Lord. So praise his grace and delight in the freedom that that knowledge brings. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who are broken and needy, but often very good at hiding our brokenness and our neediness, desperate to prevent others from seeing the real us, to put on this front of those who are insiders and who deserve to be insiders. Lord, we confess that. We ask you to forgive us. We ask that you'd help us to have the courage to look in our hearts, to see the sin that really is there, to have the courage to confess that sin to others, to be bold in confessing our sin, to have the grace to forgive others and to welcome others in the midst of their brokenness and messiness and sinfulness, and to have great confidence in the fact that since salvation is of the Lord, it is of the Lord and not of us. And therefore, your grace is sufficient for intensely broken people, for all of us. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. As we do so, we'll receive our gifts and offerings for the Lord's work.